Tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 7 and the first four verses of chapter 8. You'll find that on pages 1136 and 1137 of your Bibles. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it is the law, then, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
So there's an outline of where we're going inside your service sheets. And I always find it annoying if speakers make reference in their sermons to big sporting events the night before. So I'm going to keep any reference to the amazing win last night to an absolute minimum, just to reassure you. If I know for some rugby is a sore point at the moment. Dr. Laura Schlesinger is a radio personality in the States, and on weekdays she runs a popular call-in radio show in which she dispenses advice. She's an Orthodox Jew and she's not afraid to speak her mind. And recently she expressed the view that homosexual practice is an abomination because Leviticus 18 verse 22 says so. In response to her comment, one listener wrote a tongue-in-cheek letter to Dr. Laura, which he posted on the internet, and it goes like this. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I've learned a great deal from your show, and I try to share that knowledge with as many people as possible. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the other specific laws and how to follow them. So when I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord, Leviticus 1 verse 9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? I know from Leviticus 11, verses 6 to 8, that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean. But may I still play football if I wear gloves? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them? Leviticus 24:10-16. Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws? Leviticus 20 verse 14. Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20? Or is there some wiggle room here? I know that you've studied these things extensively, so I'm confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your devoted fan, Jim. Well, it's obviously tongue-in-cheek, but it does raise a serious issue. The premise of the letter there is that people arbitrarily pick and choose what they want from the Old Testament law. That they highlight commands, for example, that condemn homosexual practice, but happily overlook other commands which just don't suit them. Now, the challenge thrown down to Dr. Laura is, as an Orthodox Jew, is one that applies equally to us as Christians. For example, in the debate in the Church of England about homosexuality in recent years, critics of the traditionalist view seized on this apparent inconsistency and hypocrisy with the slogan, "How can you condemn homosexuality when you eat prawns?" You see, in Leviticus 11, shellfish are among those foods that were forbidden as unclean. So aren't Christians being hypocritical in condemning homosexual practice whilst tucking into a plate of prawns they've just bought in IKEA or enjoying moule marinière in some French restaurant? Well, it's a fair challenge, I think, and the question is, how would you respond this evening? In this series, we've been working through the book of Leviticus, and this book is full of detailed regulations and commands. In fact, the last verse of the whole book summarizes the content of the book with the words, "These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." How do we relate to these commands as Christians today? does the Old Testament law still have a place in our lives? And if it does, on what basis do we heed some commands but seemingly ignore other ones? It's an important issue for us to think through for at least two reasons. Firstly, because this accusation of inconsistency and of a hypocrisy in interpreting the Bible, it is one that we may well find being levelled at us if we hold to the fact that the Bible, all the Bible, is God's word. So we need to think through how we would answer. But secondly, because the issues it raises for us as Christians are important. How should we live as Christians? How do we interpret the Bible? Those are big issues. So in this last study in the Leviticus series, instead of explaining chapters 26 and 27 which remained, we're going to step back and we're going to explore the place of the Old Testament law in the life of the Christian. And to do that, I'm going to refer to a number of verses and passages. The reading from Romans 7 was just to give you a flavour of how the New Testament approaches this whole issue. Now, we're about to move house in a few weeks' time to another rental property in the Docklands, which is a little bit bigger for a family of five. Page 2 of the tenancy agreement is headed Definitions and Terms. And it explains the meaning of some of the terms used in the body of the contract, such as landlord and tenant and emergency. In speaking about the Old Testament law, to avoid confusion, we need to define our terms. The law is used in the Bible to refer to at least two things. Firstly, it was the name for the first five books of the Old Testament. So in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus there divides the scripture into three sections. The law, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings. But secondly, law is also used more specifically to the commands, the laws, recorded in the first five books given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are a summary at the heart of this law. And it's this second sense of law that concerns us this evening. These laws are what Romans 7 verse 12 is referring to when it says the law is holy. It's the law of Moses. It's what that final verse of Leviticus refers to as the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So these obligations that God's people were to obey as part of the covenant at Sinai. We're going to look firstly and spend most of our time on how a Christian should apply the Old Testament law. So how do these commandments apply to us as Christians? In answering that question, there are two key principles on your outline there to hold on to. Firstly, the Bible is an unfolding story. It's a true story, but it's an unfolding story which covers hundreds of years, thousands of years. Begins with the creation of the world and ends with the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation. It is a story about God's kingdom, which gradually he reveals, he establishes, and rescues people to be part of. Now, one of the marks of God's dealings with people in this story is that he makes covenants with them. A covenant, it's a bit like a contract, such as we've got for this house we're moving into. The commands given to Moses are part of the covenant, the contract, which God drew up and he made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. But the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, look forward to the day when God would make a new covenant, a new contract with his people. So, for example, in Jeremiah 33 we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." At the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and he says to his disciples, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." As Christians, we relate to God through this new covenant, this new agreement. This is the agreement that we have signed up to as Christians. Now, one implication of this is you cannot just open the Bible at Leviticus, pluck out a verse and say, well, why are you not obeying this command? I mean, to take an example from that letter to Dr. Laura, Leviticus 21 verse 20 states, I may not approach the altar of God if I've got a defect in my sight. I have to admit I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Well, such a comment does not take account of the nature of the Bible. That command was given for priests as part of the Old Covenant. So the Bible is not just a collection of timeless commands that have fallen from heaven and were found in some smouldering crater in the sand somewhere at point of impact. Understanding the big picture of the Bible is key, and where things fit in. And that's why in the growth groups this week on Tuesday and Wednesday, that is what we're going to be looking at. Does that mean then that the Old Testament law has no relevance to us as Christians today? Well, no. But to rightly understand its relevance for today, the second key principle is the Bible interprets the Bible. Very important, the Bible interprets the Bible. The best and indeed the only reliable commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The New Testament tells us how we are to understand the Old Testament law. So we don't need to find some magical key outside the Bible to unlock the meaning. We don't actually need to read weighty books on hermeneutics and weighty commentaries, academic commentaries, to understand how we relate to the Old Testament law. The New Testament tells us. So if you want to understand how the Old Testament law applies today, read the Bible. The more you read it, the more it will all make sense to you. That writer of the letter to Dr. Laura, he clearly thought he was being very clever and playing some trump card that would leave everyone gasping for breath. But if he had bothered to read the rest of the Bible, he would see that the New Testament does actually address the questions he raises. Scripture interprets Scripture. So I just want to encourage you this evening to read the Bible and to have confidence that the answers are all in there. So how does the New Testament handle these Old Testament laws? The best way is just to look at some specific examples. Firstly, some Old Testament laws come straight through into the New Covenant. So for example, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Well, in Matthew 22 verse 38, when asked which is the greatest commandment, Jesus singles out this one. It was and it still is the greatest commandment. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Well, in Matthew 22 verse 39, Jesus quotes this as being number two in importance. On these two commandments, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. In Romans 13 verses 8 to 10, Paul writes this. He says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So those commands from the Ten Commandments, they come straight through to the Christian as being expressions of our ongoing duty to love our neighbours. Ephesians 6 verse 2 quotes the command, honour your father and your mother, as being directly applicable today to Christians. So in those cases, there's direct continuity between the obligations of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. These commands appear to be timeless, if you like. But we also find that these timeless commands from the law, they don't just continue in the New Covenant, but they're applied in the New Covenant at a deeper level. They're applied not just to actions, but to thought life, to attitudes. For example, Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, do not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So he's saying everyone who hates is a murderer. So murderers are not just sitting in Wormwood Scrubs. They are doctors and lawyers and teachers and office workers just going about their normal daily lives. In fact, we meet this evening, of course, here on the barge as those who have committed murder in that sense. Many of us are serial killers. In verse 27, Jesus goes on. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," man as well, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So you can commit adultery without touching someone. You can commit adultery walking down the street or sitting at your desk. When we lust, we commit adultery in our hearts. So that's the directly applied category. Secondly, there are other commands in the Old Testament law which relate more specifically to the situation in which God's Old Testament people found themselves. In the New Covenant, the underlying principle is what still applies. For example, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." Now, not many of us here keep oxen anymore, but the command still speaks to us. So in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul argues that gospel workers, church workers, should be paid. And in verse 8 he writes, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake?" Now, the New Testament doesn't work through every Old Testament command like that for us. But examples like that one, the oxen example, they give us a model of how to handle other such laws. It's a worked example, if you like. And so, take another example. Leviticus 19, verse 9 commands you, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. You shall leave them for the poor." Well, to insist that modern combine harvesters have got to leave a 1 meter gap around the edge is surely to miss the point. The principle is that we need to care for the poor, and specifically here, the poor among God's people. Or Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." No one has ever been up on the roof of our house yet, as far as I know. So a parapet isn't going to help anyone. We don't have a flat roof. But the principle is that our house should be safe for visitors. That is part of loving your neighbour, that your house is a safe environment. Well, the third sort of category that we put down there are other commands which the New Testament says are now obsolete. Mark chapter 7, Jesus leaves no doubt whatsoever that the food laws were just part of the old covenant. He says that what makes someone unclean, it's not what goes into their mouth, it's what comes out of their heart, the sin in their hearts. Verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Very clear. The food laws, they exemplified the importance of clear-cut boundaries and not confusing categories, but they are now redundant, obsolete. Likewise, there's no indication in the New Covenant that God's people are to have a distinctive appearance anymore. So instead, we are to be clothed with godly qualities. Take a drive through North London, you can immediately spot who the Orthodox Jews are. But they are people who are still trying to live under the old covenant. God's people are no longer marked out from other people by these external differences. How they look, how they dress, what they eat. Some of these now obsolete boundary markers for God's people have a spiritual fulfillment in the new covenant. For example, circumcision. Physical circumcision is no longer a requirement for God's people in the new covenant, which is a massive relief to at least half of us here this evening. It's even better news than England's win in Paris last night, if I can just drop that in there. So Galatians 6:15 says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, Colossians 2:11 reveals that it pictured a spiritual reality for the Christian. It speaks about a circumcision without hands. And then a whole range of Old Testament laws about sacrifices and priests, they're obsolete because they've been fulfilled in Jesus. So they point forward to his sacrifice for us. They point forward to his role as our high priest. They also picture how we are to respond as God's people, that we too are priests who respond with the sacrifice of our whole lives, as we saw in the second sermon in the series. So when that guy who wrote the letter, when he writes mockingly that his neighbours don't like the smell of him burning bulls on his altar, it's very clear, isn't it? The guy has never read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Because if he had, he would understand why we no longer sacrifice animals. It's not a difficult question if you read the Bible. This is Billy Basics. It's entry-level stuff if you just bother to read the Bible. As for the penalties for disobedience in the Old Testament law, you know, why don't we put people to death anymore for adultery, for example? Well, again, it's because of the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with a case of sexual immorality within the church at Corinth. The command is not to stone them. The command is not to associate with those who profess faith in Christ but who are sexually immoral. That sort of church discipline is the way that that sort of sin is to be dealt with in the new covenant. God may put someone to death for their sin, but the church does not have that authority. So you see the point here. The New Testament shows us how to interpret these Old Testament, these Old Covenant obligations for today. And it doesn't treat all of them in the same way. So we've got to be careful. What do we do then with Old Testament laws that are not specifically quoted in the New Testament? Well, I think we need to simply ask which category the command fits into. So is it a command about external appearance? For example, not cutting the hair on your temples? Well, then it would now be one of those obsolete customs. Is it about ceremonies connected with the Old Testament temple or tabernacle? Well, then it's now an obsolete visual aid fulfilled in Jesus or in Christian living. Is it an expression of loving your neighbour? Well, then it comes straight through unchanged. Now, traditionally, Christians have grouped these Old Testament laws into three categories. And I put them in brackets on your sheet with little inverted commas. So, the moral, i.e., for example, don't murder. The ceremonial, sacrifice goats. And the civil, so about oxen and reaping fields and so on. It's actually very hard to come up with good labels. Moral for that first category is not actually quite right, is it, to call that moral? I mean, surely all of God's commands are moral, aren't they? I mean, if God told his Old Testament people not to reap their fields to the edge, it was morally right to do so. And it was morally wrong not to do that, and it was morally right to obey it. We also find these laws are completely mixed up together in the Old Testament when you read them in Leviticus, for example. They're not neatly categorized. I find it helpful to think of a prism, and that's your picture for today on the screen. I hope you think when you walk into the barge, why on earth is that picture up on the screen? That's the point of the picture for today, if you do remember. Did you do this experiment at school in physics lessons? You shine a single ray of light into a prism, and it emerges on the other side refracted into all these colours of the rainbow. It's a bit like that with the Old Testament law. Jesus is the prism. When the ray of light, the Old Testament law, is shone into him, it is affected in a range of different ways. Some laws emerge the same on the other side, but on a deeper level. With others, it's the principle that carries through, and still others are now obsolete. So although the Old Testament law, it was a unity, it was a whole, and it was to be obeyed to the letter under the Old Covenant, it is transformed now that Jesus has come. We live, if you like, in the rainbow on the other side. That's where we live our lives, under the rainbow on the other side. The Old Testament law has now been refracted into all these different colours and bands. So they don't all just apply now in exactly the same way. Some do, some don't, and some do and don't. But you see, it's not arbitrary. That's the key point, is it's not arbitrary. We don't decide which commands fit into which category. The Bible actually tells us. So the point here is that our understanding of how Old Testament laws apply today, it must be shaped by the New Testament. And that is the method that we've been using throughout this series, if you've been with us. But secondly, and just in the last few minutes here, it's important we just step back from the specifics for a few minutes and just think about our relationship to the law as a whole as Christians. Because there has been a very significant change. How should a Christian relate to the Old Testament law? For the Old Testament believer, the law was basically a bad master. There was nothing wrong with the law itself, so Romans 7 verse 12 says that the law and its commands are holy, righteous and good. But Romans 7 verse 6 talks about having been held captive by the law. Galatians 3:23 likewise says that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. The reason for this imprisonment is explained in Galatians 3 verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You see, the law said, do this, do that, and you shall live. But because of sin, people couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. They messed up again and again, and so they were condemned. And there was no escape from that prison. That is why the Old Testament law is referred to in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 as the ministry of death. The ministry of death. But now, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the condemnation that we deserve for not obeying the law of God has been taken by Christ. He died in our place. And because the penalty has been paid for our failure to keep the law no longer holds us captive. We're no longer in prison. We've been set free. So Romans 7:6 says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. One of my sisters-in-law corresponds with a guy who's in prison in the States and is on death row. And she exchanges letters and has even been to visit him. Being imprisoned with a death sentence hanging over you must be absolutely horrific. Imagine what it would be like for that man to one day walk free, to be released. Having been set free, I mean, you'd be absolutely bonkers, wouldn't you, to ever want to return to captivity. But sometimes Christians do that. As Christians, we have been set free from the law in the sense that because God accepts us through faith in Christ, the law no longer holds us captive. It can no longer condemn us. We must beware checking ourselves back into prison. The letter of Galatians was written to some Christians who were in danger of doing just that. They were returning to law as the basis of their acceptance with God. That is legalism. We mustn't do it. The law is a bad master to have. It leaves us imprisoned. It leaves us condemned. Do you feel accepted by God this evening? If you're sitting here on the barge, do you feel accepted by God this evening? If so, why? Because you've had a good week and you've not sinned too much? Because you've made it along to church, maybe you made it along to midweek group, maybe you even slotted in a few quiet times this week. Because you've resisted some persistent sin that you've been battling with over the past months. Or is it because today, this evening, you trust in Christ and you trust in his death for you? Beware returning to captivity. The law is a bad master. We've been set free. But we need to be very careful lest we misunderstand what that means. That we have been set free from the law, it does not mean there are no rules anymore. and we can just live as we want. In our concern to avoid legalism, we mustn't fall into license. So what is the Christian's relationship to the law? The law is no longer our master. Instead, it is a good friend. The law is a good friend if we're Christian people. So we don't fear the law anymore because it can't condemn us. It has actually become our friend who is on our side and is here to help us. In school days, I played rugby on just two occasions. So this is my last rugby illustration. Both times when I played, I seem to remember the opposition had one guy who was twice as big as anybody else on the pitch. And this wasn't the referee, this was the guy on the opposing team. The opposition had a fairly simple game plan, which involved giving this hulk of a guy the ball, and then us watching as he sort of steamrolled towards us and flattened every one of us. And it wasn't a pleasant experience. And I soon decided that I had better things to do on a cold Saturday morning. But imagine if that giant of a guy had moved schools and he ended up on our team. Well, then it would be a bit different, wouldn't it? Then we'd be friends and we're playing together on the same side. Well, as Christians, the law is now playing on our team, whereas before he was playing for the opposition. And because he's on our team, we don't fear him anymore. He's a friend. He helps us in living for our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he help us? Three ways at the bottom of your sheet there. Firstly, three S's so you can remember it. Firstly, by convicting us of sin. Romans 3:20 says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that is a good thing if you're a Christian. You see, if I'm a Christian, I want to be made aware of my sin so that I can live more for God. That sort of conviction of sin, it doesn't leave me condemned. Instead, it shows me where my windows are dirty. Got dirty windows? Shows you where your windows are dirty and where they need cleaning. Yesterday, I was having trouble with the tyre on one of our baby buggies. So probably these modern buggies, inflatable tyres. But the thing had gone flat, and I'd pump it up again, and then the thing would go flat again. And I just couldn't find where this wretched hole was until I put the inner tube in a bowl of water. And hey-ho, then the little line of bubbles comes up and you can pinpoint the spot. Well, the law, if you like, is a bit like that bowl of water. When we immerse our lives in it, it helps us spot where there are holes. And that is good for us. It's good so we can repent and we can become more like Christ. Second thing the law does, the law helps us by pointing us to the Saviour, Jesus. So Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. And in his death, he paid the penalty for our failure to keep it. So he is the one that the law sends us to whenever we fail. You've messed up again, haven't you? Well, you need to go and see Jesus. You see, the law keeps us walking closely with Christ each day. And the third thing the law does is it helps us by telling us how to live to please God. It is a guide. As those set free to bear fruit for God, we go to the law and we say, hey friend, because law's our friend, hey friend, I want to live for God, I want to love God, and I want to love my neighbour more. Can you give me a few more ideas? And so the law guides us. So the law is now our friend. He reveals our sin, he reveals the Saviour, and he reveals God's standards. That we are now set free from the law and no longer under the law, it doesn't mean the law no longer matters. And this is really important. It helps us what is meant. It helps us to understand what is meant by the new life of the Spirit. Romans 7, verse 6 that Derek read to us, it said, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Galatians 5:18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But this new life of the Spirit that we enjoy, it is not opposed to God's law. Very important, it's not opposed to God's law. It's one in which we're actually set free to delight in God's law, which reveals his character. So Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The Old Testament prophets look forward to the day when the law would not be abolished, but when God's laws would be written on our hearts. That's what they look forward to. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. God said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Or Jeremiah 31, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire to follow God's written law. The Spirit moves us to relate to the law at the deepest possible level of application. Because we now see law as our friend, not as our enemy. We're led by the Spirit to walk according to God's law. And that, as James 1:25 says, that is not restrictive, that is in fact true freedom. That is true freedom. Our kids often watch Thomas the Tank Engine. Any of you Thomas the Tank Engine fans? No, there we go. Thomas the Tank Engine was designed to run on tracks, because he's a train. And freedom is not found in Thomas leaving the line and going across the fields. And so we were designed to run on the tracks of God's law. And the Spirit moves us to delight in doing that. By nature, each one of us is a rebel against the law. We are rebels against law and authority. We resent it. We really hate it by nature. We want to do our own thing. But one of the marks of the Spirit-filled life is that we delight in the law of the Lord. Well, may that be our experience as we live as God's new covenant people in the week ahead. We're going to pause and respond in the quietness of